All right, good morning, everyone. Let's get started. This is session number 324, From Systems of Belief to Way of Life, 50 Years of Transformation in the Community of Christ. Let me briefly introduce our speaker. His name is Stephen L. Shields. He is a sixth-generation Latter-day Saint. He is the author of the well-known Divergent Paths of the Restoration. He was born and raised in Utah, served an LDS mission to Korea. He's been a member of the Community of Christ for almost 30 years. And has served in full-time leadership roles since 1987, including missionary service in Korea and several other Asian nations over the past 15 years. His current assignment is to the International Field Ministries, with an additional consulting role to the Integrated Formation Ministries team at Community of Christ International Headquarters in Independence, Missouri. And now, Stephen.
Early in 2009, the First Presidency of Community of Christ released a document called We Share. As I read through that document, I felt good about the way things were being articulated. And as I got to the section on enduring principles, I felt that that was really the core of who Community of Christ had become. And that there was something very important about that. Was a new approach to a statement of what the church believed. As a member of Community of Christ, I've lived through more than half of that transformative 50 years. And as I was reflecting on that transformation and on how those enduring principles articulated the transformation, I happened to be reading a book just for a completely other personal spiritual meditative purpose by the Vietnamese Buddhist monk Thich Nhat Hanh. And he told a story there of how he was asked by a Christian person about the difference between Buddhism and Christianity. And Hanh replied, "Christianity is a system of beliefs, but Buddhism is a way of life." And I saw kind of a parallel with where we had been as a denomination 50 years ago and where we were at this point in time. And I see that system of beliefs, way of life dichotomy as reflective of that transformation. This is not to say that Community of Christ is adopting Buddhism or is turning into an Eastern religion at all, but that trajectory of faith development follows very closely Kohlberg's stages of moral development as adapted by James Fowler in his book, 1981, Stages of Faith. Evangelical Christianity, in fact, much of the Latter-day Saint movement and Community of Christ circa 1960, are very clearly at Fowler's stage three, which is the synthetic conventional faith stage, where the majority of people even today find that as their permanent home, characterized by conformity. One's aligned with a certain perspective, and those who differ are seen as other. Authority derives from the top down. There's no question that Community of Christ was there as an institution. Even though Fowler's talking about individual and personal faith, I think it can be applied institutionally. Much of the past 50 years in Community of Christ have been spent in stage four, where there's this reflective angst and struggle and difficult questions of faith and identity come up and are struggled with. And some would say that we are now in stage five, the conjunctive faith stage, where we've moved from the rationalism of stage four to sort of an acknowledgement that there's simply a paradox and we simply have to accept and just work with the mystery sometimes that is there. Stage five also brings with it a new sense of justice that is outside of and goes beyond one's own cultural perspective. When Community of Christ hit the 1950s, there was already a recognition that the world had changed dramatically since the end of the war, World War II, and there's already some inklings of a need to be reflective and look at how we were articulating our beliefs. The new hymnal that was published about 1956, I think it was, starts that shift in our hymnody away from the traditional Latter-day Saint Restorationist hymns and starts bringing in a little more of a, shall we say, Protestant hymnody that's a little more typical of Protestant hymns, even though we'd had some of those all along. The whole first century of the reorganization, from the time it started coalescing in the early 1850s until about 1960, was focused on the, you know, teaching the correct principles and following the correct pattern. We were caught up in dispensationalism and that patternistic ideas that the larger Restoration movement had subscribed to. There were two key points in the reorganization that the members and leaders set out to prove. First, the reorganization alone was God's approved, only authoritative, only true church, and only through baptism by priesthood of that denomination could one have salvation. Second, the Utah Church, the Latter-day Saint Church that followed Brigham Young to Utah, was at the least nothing more than a pretense, but at the worst was Satan's tool intended to deceive and lead people astray. And for the reorganization to assert the first point, they had to prove the second point. And we can look at all the first issues of the church publications in those times and see all of those themes. You know, they were against polygamy, they were against the different views of God that the Book of Abraham sort of teaches. They argued strongly that the prophet had to be a lineal descendant. It just goes on and on and on.
Did the LDS Church return the compliment? Well,
of course, the LDS Church returned the compliment for a long time.
Our publication was the true letter to Jesus.
That's right.
Sorry, Steve.
That's fine. But really, nothing much changes over that 100 years. There's very little change in the perspective and the themes and the approach to evangelism. And even, you know, clear into the 1940s and 50s, you know, here's F. Henry Edwards, who was an apostle for many years, later served as a counselor in the First Presidency. He said, "The church was formed to continue the work of Jesus Christ in the world under the direction of the Holy Spirit. It was established by Jesus and is primarily a divine creation rather than a human institution. In this fact lies its distinctiveness. The church bears his name, transmits his life, teaches his laws, interprets his purposes, seeks his children, acts with his authority, and is the promise and precursor of his kingdom." And when he says the church, he doesn't mean the church universal. He means the reorganized church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, not the Mormons. He also wrote, he said, "Religious exclusiveness is demanded by a high regard for the truth. In the final analysis, the only salvation lies in being right." You know, you see that dispensationalist patternism that just was so typical of that. And there's just, you know, dozens and dozens of examples. It was the confrontation with Asia, when we started to expand missionary work beyond the Western world in the late 1950s, that really, really pushed against what we were and what we said we were and how we said it, and I think really sped up the process. I think it probably would have happened despite Asia, but it sped it up because there was suddenly this great need to be able to explain ourselves differently. Ironically, it was missionary work among polygamists in India in the early 1960s that challenged the church to reconsider the intent of Christian ministry and the purpose of Christian discipleship. And the church was challenged to deeply consider what it meant to be inclusive, to embrace diversity. And all of the previous arguments against polygamy were tossed out the window. And So truth and legitimacy and authority could no longer be found in an exclusivist patternism that we had subscribed to for more than 100 years. In 1960, the first presidency organized a basic beliefs committee with the charge to look at what we were saying about ourselves and how we were saying it, and to see it in a broader worldview than we had ever seen it. They recognized the shift from modernism to postmodernism and all of those other sociological transformative things that were going on around us. And we had to find ways to separate the overtly American cultural packaging of the message to fit the needs of a broader world. And we're still struggling with that challenge. Transformation is an ongoing process for a prophetic church. It can never be finished. There can never be a final word, I think. So the Basic Beliefs Committee's key work was published in 1970 in a book called Exploring the Faith, and the articles had been published over a series of a couple of years in the church magazine, The Herald. The book was not well received by all, because many were threatened at their stage 3 faith development because it was challenging all of those principles of stage 3. Clifford Cole, who was a long-serving apostle and president of the Council of 12 Apostles for more than 20 years, I think it was also chairman of this Basic Beliefs Committee from 1966 onward. And he said, it became ever more clear as the saints approached the decade of the 1960s that they had turned in on themselves and in doing so were losing a sense of mission to the world. Members were increasingly bogging down in their internal dissensions. It's stage 3 of Fowler. You can't resist having internal dissensions. He said, it became clear to many members of the First Presidency Council of 12 and Presiding Bishopric that the church needed to identify its objectives and mission and begin to organize for effective pursuit of its divine calling. Charles D. Neff was the apostle who was in charge of the work in Asia. And he, getting over into that into Japan primarily, wrote back to church leaders and he said, when we come to a place where it's not so important to differentiate between churches or denominations because people are without knowledge of churches and denominations, we find it pretty difficult to find anything to say. We had no message to an audience that didn't understand denominational one-upsmanship. And so the overriding problem of missionary work in Asia was the message. Church was a product of the American frontier arising out of the Second Great Awakening. We taught that Jesus visited America. America was the promised land. The New Jerusalem was going to be built in Missouri. Church literature highlighted the differences between us and primarily the LDS Church, but by inference, every other Christian denomination, because if the LDS Church was wrong, everybody else was even wronger. And the Japanese were more interested in what it was that Christianity had to offer them that Asian religious faith structure didn't offer them. And Apostle Neff realized that what he had once thought was exclusively Christian values were found in Japanese society already. You know, so what was there that we had to say? Dale Bethel, one of the early missionaries who worked with Neff, said there was kind of a slow awakening that we were doing ineffective things. We had not been prepared to understand the deeper political, cultural, and economic realities of the country where we were working. Simply talking about this great American prophet and an American church was not what people wanted to hear. So Neff wrote back to the Basic Beliefs Committee and outlined several questions. You know, what's the central message of the gospel? Has to be more than just differences between us and others. By winning non-Westerners to an American church that emphasizes Joseph's land and all the political and economic values of the U.S., what do we do to help new converts? What do we gain if they become marginalized in their own societies? how useful is the traditional RLDS accent on the church being identified with the United States and missions abroad being satellites of or less than the church? And then how can the RLDS church become indigenous to the various cultures of the world? And how can we learn as American missionaries to lead from behind so that local members become the key leaders in their places? We still struggle with that. It's not finished. The Basic Beliefs Committee, in their 1970 book, Exploring the Faith, gave some redefinition to what restoration means, and starts getting us out of the exclusivist pattern of you know, rebuilding something that once may have existed and claiming sole authority, and said that the real genius experience of the restoration of the founding experience of Joseph Smith was not so much in recapturing a church of the past as it was in renewed and vital prophetic contact with divinity. And that's a marked shift in understanding. Neff in 1966 was in the Indian state of Orissa, where I've been many, many, many times and have spent many, many, many days and weeks of working. And they had a baptismal service, and a polygamous man came and asked for baptism. Well, Neff said he couldn't baptize him because we don't allow polygamy. We've been fighting for over 100 years against that. What do we call it? One of the twin evils of...
Twin
relics of barbarism is what it was called.
Twin relics.
The twin relics. And Neff reported that he found the experience to be very traumatic. You know, here was a man who he really felt had had a conversion to Christ, but church policy wouldn't allow his baptism. He comes back, Council of Twelve met. They decided that they would set up a policy that they would honor prior marriage covenants that were made amongst this group of tribal people in India, but after they were baptized, that they would not be permitted to take any more wives. And well, that didn't take long for that to get out, and there was a lot of discussion. Finally, in 1972, the prophet of the church put an end to the discussions on policy with a revelation. He said, "We have to bear the burden of their sin and nurture them in the new way of looking at things." If a church believes in continuing revelation and subscribes to the idea that prophetic impulse is always on the move, some things will always be changing and new insights will always be coming. If not, where's the prophetic impulse? Where is the need for continuing revelation? Peter Judd and Clifford Cole, in a mid-1980s book about what it was that was still distinctive, said, "We must question the notion that any particular denomination can be identified as true in comparison to others that are false, or that one church is more true than others which are less true. Since this kind of trueness is not a quality that is bestowed on us by God, instead, a church is true to its trust and calling when it is faithfully responding to God's call and ministering to persons and groups in need. Second, the suggestion that God has only one church which is called to the divine work is unduly limiting and judgmental. God works through many individuals and groups and accomplishes redemption through various means. The church is called to point beyond itself, through itself, to Christ. Wherever the organization or any form or resource becomes the dominant focus, then idolatry has replaced faith and apostasy is present." That is a 180 degree turn from what we had been saying as late as 1960 about one true church. In 1984, President and Prophet Wallace B. Smith offered this new definition of restoration. said, from being a movement representing primarily something restored from the past, I propose that we move out to become a people desirous of being restorers to others. There is a great deal of brokenness in the world. Individual lives are broken, families are broken, the bonds between national and international communities are broken. Many of the complicated and intricate connections which hold society itself together are broken. And there are those who are called to be restorers in such times of trouble. God has restored this church that we may also be restorers. Very different focus and points us in a direction that we had not seen. W. Grant McMurray, who was our president in late 1990s, early 2000s, in 1999, in a speech that he gave at a workshop, said, "The church of the past declared that there was more to know and that the gospel was to be restored in fresh and exciting ways. For some, that idea of restoration got locked up in a box, as if everything that can be known was released in a single moment and now must be mulled over and replicated. But instead, restoration is a spirit, not a form." And then in his World Conference sermon in April 2000, McMurray followed that theme of transformation and laid out 6 points of what he called the path of the disciple: community, reconciliation, sharing, learning, spirituality, and justice. And I think that's probably the best definition for this system of beliefs, way of life, transformation, which it's a whole different direction focused on individual faithfulness and individual actions as opposed to everyone subscribing to a concrete statement of beliefs that are based in sort of a rationalistic model. There are several important milestones along this journey, and I just will highlight a few of those. And these are sort of in chronological order. First came the ordination of women. 1984 revelation, the first ordinations were done in 1985. And today women serve in every priesthood office in the church without limit, you know, to the very highest levels of leadership. Then we have the temple, something that, you know, Joseph tried to get going. There's arguments over whether it's on the right spot or not. There were arguments over whether or not the design of it was the proper design for a temple. You know, is the temple lot the 63 acres or is it the 2.5 acres? And where the Church of Christ temple lot holds that 2.5 acres, was that really the highest point on the property? And is the highest point the logical point for a temple or not, you know? There's a lot of the Latter-day Saint groups that say, well, we hope one day to build the temple. And I say, it's already built and you're all welcome. The doors are open. You're welcome to come. In 1994, we dedicated the temple in 1994, began construction in 1990. We broke ground at the World Conference. In 1994, we acted to repeal a legislation that had been passed in 1868 about communion, and said the old resolution said that unbaptized persons are not entitled to partake, and we rescinded that in 1994. And then the first presidency was asked to create guidelines for how that was to be done, and they did that, and we talked a little bit about that in Mark Scherer's paper yesterday, mentioned something about that. But basically, we invite all Christians to share with us in a spirit of faithful unity and common commitment to Christ. In 1994, we recast the mission statement of the church. We'd had all kinds of renditions of things that were quite the mouths full. And in 94, this new statement that came out simply declares, "We proclaim Jesus Christ and promote communities of joy, hope, love, and peace every member of the church should have that memorized by now, and I think most do. That has become a very important focus of who we are and what we're about. Questions about baptism and rebaptism had been discussed for decades, and we'd already dealt by this point in time with this exclusivist authority issue anyway, and we'd said that all Christians can partake communion. Well, if we recognize that their commitment to Christ is valid enough to take communion, why would their commitment to Christ not be valid to be considered as members? And we just dealt with that issue this past April. Steve Veazey, I should be a little more formal, the prophet president of the church, Stephen M. Veazey. I know that the LDS folks would never say Tom Monson in a formal setting. he pondered some questions in his sermon about this patternistic past. He said, should our discussion about conditions of membership be about whether to protect the doctrinal rightness of our church, or should it be about whether our sacraments, and we mean ordinances of the church, ordinances of the gospel, whether our sacraments done in the name and spirit of Christ create more reconciliation, blessing, and unity in the world? What's the real argument here, and what should we be talking about? Should our discussion, he said, be about whether our priesthood has the only divinely given authority to baptize people, or should it be about how the Holy Spirit is leading baptized Christians to seek membership with us and what that means? And he shared a story. Well, he said he'd seen the power of baptismal authority expressed through Community of Christ priesthood, but also of having seen the obvious fruits of baptism in people converted to Christianity and baptized long before they were introduced to Community of Christ. And then he said, can both be true? And then he shared an experience about a visit he had. I don't know if I can get through this because I was there. With an older Asian gentleman. This was in mainland China. And this man I've known for many years. And he survived as a Christian through the Cultural Revolution, worshiping in caves with guards that they'd post at the entrance to the cave to warn them if the Red Guard might be coming. And he said some Sundays they would moved from place to place over several hours before they finally felt safe enough to worship. And he was baptized in a pool deep inside a cave in the mountains of southwest China. And he said to Steve, I have found in Community of Christ the best expression of Jesus, of the Jesus I already know. I want to be a part of your church and not just a friend. And so Veazey said to the conference, said, the Spirit assured me his baptism had occurred through the grace and authority of Jesus Christ. It also assured me that God's grace had reached into the unique circumstance of his life and his baptism should be respected. He said, I held this experience in my heart as I continued to study and pray about conditions of membership. Over several months, the Spirit orchestrated a union of scriptural insight, personal experience, and testimony from the church that shaped the following. And we look at paragraph 2 then of section 164 in the Doctrine and Covenants, and I won't read through all of that. Another milestone is the statement in 2003 on Scripture. There was sort of an inferred denunciation of scriptural literacy, biblical inerrancy, inerrancy and infallibility. And then in 2007, in Doctrine and Covenants section 163, the church was told scripture is an indispensable witness but it is not to be worshipped or idolized. And for Community of Christ, the idea of biblical inerrancy, infallibility, the literal interpretation would be tantamount to idolatry. And President Vesey, as much as said so in a speech to the church that he gave, I think it was in April of 2009. Another important document in these milestones were the 2008 document called Perspectives on Church History, in which President of the Church outlined several principles to guide our use and understanding of the history of the church. And, you know, Vesey said that, you know, we need to look at the people who heard the call of God, and we need to understand them, but we also need to put it in the right kind of context. And just this last May, the Community of Christ Church historian Mark Shearer said at the MHA conference, our faith and testimony is bolstered by the faith of those in the past, but we have a problem if the history is faithful but not truthful. We need a mature historical consciousness, or the innocent become victims and have an identity crisis when strongly held beliefs based on less than factual history are shaken when the truth becomes known, and the truth always becomes known. Sound religious history cannot become a tool of patriarchal propaganda, and an apologetic history is nothing more than an institutional spinmeister. The refusal to explore new insights of history is like putting on blinders. And then Mark referred to a particular book that had been published in 1934 that had almost become canonical to many, the history of the church, that rejected any sound historical methodology at all, and promoted, was faith-promoting history at its best. And a lot of people who take that book as canonical reject all the new understandings and have been doing so for 20 years or more, since particularly I think it was about a 1983 paper that Dick Howard did on polygamy. There's been strong outcries, about that. And then I mentioned in the beginning this document in 2009 called We Share that has the enduring principles. And I think more than any other document produced by the church, not the whole We Share particularly, but especially the enduring principles. Susan said it in the workshop the other day, if I can recall the quote. She said, basic beliefs speak to the mind, and the enduring principles speak to the heart. A system of beliefs and a way of life. The mind and the heart is kind of how I would see that. There are still challenges facing the church. The world continues to change. We've got to find ways to respond prophetically to that. There's questions of moral behavior and how to deal with those within the proper contexts of culture, and what it means to value the worth of each person are really challenging to the church. Community of Christ in 2010 is dramatically different. It's a dramatically different organism than it was 50 years ago. The church of 2010 has a broader world view, has a bigger understanding of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit to act on, within, and through any who respond. The power of the Holy Spirit to act on, within, and through any who respond. The church is more inclusive, has worked toward gender equality, places high value on unity and diversity. Maybe we're getting it. And maybe we really are moving into stage five, as Susan suggested in her workshop the other day. I hope so, but stage six scares me. Thank you.
Thanks, Stephen. That was great. Do we have any questions? If so, please step up to the microphone.
This is a sort of historical question, so maybe you're not the right person to ask it.
See what it is.
But since you've lived through it, it's a recent history question. It's unusual, in fact it's unheard of in the LDS tradition, for a church president to resign after only a few years of service, to resign, period. And I want to know what effect, from your perspective, that Grant's departure had on the movement, since many of the things that you talked about began during his presidency or culminated during his presidency, including the statement about the mission statement about communities of joy, and how that transition has been handled between Grant and Steve by the church. Mm.
I think there are several of us in the room who have lived through that transition. In fact, I think most every member of Community of Christ, except those that have been baptized in the last 5 years, lived through that transition. It was a real shock to all of us when that announcement was made. But I think there's something more to Community of Christ than just having a prophet and president standing at an upper level of an organizational chart. I'm not comfortable even calling the president of the church the head of the church, you see. We long ago began doing things in community, and we processed Grant's resignation in community, and Steve Veazey was called to become the new prophet and president in the context of community. And all of those transitional things, including the 1994 recasting of the mission statement, even Grant's talks or sermons about the path of the disciple and some of those things, were done in the context of community and have validity because they are communally absorbed. Yes, I think many of us miss Grant and miss the leadership that he brought. But I think all of us we find empowerment in Steve's response to the call to do something that is probably one of the most unpleasant jobs there is in the church, and that is to have the desk on which the buck stops. And we see in each of the prophets and presidents of the church throughout its history very different styles of leadership, very different personalities, and very different responses and relationships with the community and the prophet president. And each one of them, I think, made interesting, valuable, but very different contributions to the community. And I think that community aspect, or that facet of how we try to look at things, is really a key in all of that transformational, transitioning kind of thing. If you don't mind, I think Susan maybe wants to respond to this particular question.
I just wanted to make a very practical comment. I mean, I think you've done an excellent job of showing the theological and spiritual journey that was part of that whole transition. But let me just say a couple of practical things that also helped us. If all of our prophets up to that point had served until their death, it would have been a much bigger transition for us, a much harder thing to see. But starting with W. Wallace Smith, he, while alive, had designated Wallace Vanell Smith to be his successor, so that we already had a prophet in place and a prophet emeritus still living. And then Wallace B. Smith designated Grant McMurray at a time of preparation and all this. So we had a little bit of transition of a prophet deciding, I have served my time, and someone else needs to serve. That actually helped a little, just in a practical, kind of mindset kind of thing. But all that you've said, Steve, in terms of the spirit and the theology and the prophetic preparation that went ahead is perhaps the most important. I just want to mention that.
Thanks. Thank you. Anul?
Yeah. I just had a follow-up question to what you were leading up to this in your statement. How would you contrast the leadership styles and I guess I don't know if I should use the word agenda or goals between Grant McMurray and Steve Vissa. You know, they strike me as two rather different types of personalities, and I'm sure that's reflected in their leadership. How would you contrast?
Oh, certainly. Yeah. You're very right. In fact, I think there've been a little bit of study done on some of the previous prophets and presidents. Hasn't been much done on the more recent ones. I think we're a little sensitive because they're our friends and they're still alive.
I've written about Grant and Wally.
But they do have different, I guess agendas, if you don't take it as a negative or, you know, a pejorative term, each leader has a little different way of looking at what the church needs to become and where it needs to go. And they certainly have some differences there. When we look at the counsel to the church that each of them have provided, there's very distinct differences in the way that they're written. Grant was a very poetic, used metaphor in some very beautiful ways. Steve tends to be very practical and, you know, a little bit of poetry, but not much. And that's not a negative or positive. It's simply a statement of fact, and I think Steve would say that himself. Grant probably is one of the best preachers we've had in the church in this generation. Because of his ability to inspire people with the way he puts words together. Now, Steve's not too bad, and I have been inspired by things that Steve preaches.
Make sure you remember, Steve, that this is being recorded.
I know this is being recorded, and I am very comfortable in my relationship with the president of the church to not worry about saying those kinds of things.
Yeah, well, your 20% raise is on the line now.
Yeah, that 20% raise, that's that elusive thing.
But not your temple recommend.
But that's right, my temple recommend is not on the line, and Steve Vissa cannot do anything about my personal salvation. That is not his prerogative, and it never has been.
I'm going to get up and let somebody else.
Okay, Bill.
Why don't you go first? No, I'll go after you.
Come on down.
I'm just trying to familiarize myself a little bit on the community. So two or three questions that kind of go together. One is, I'm curious as to the growth of the church now, membership numbers, and what areas that you are seeing that growth take place. Second question, excuse my lack of education, but I'm curious now what role you perceive as the Book of Mormon plays in the church with the scriptures.
Okay.
The third one is how you're dealing today with the issue of the issue of gays and serving in the clergy.
Excellent questions. I'll go backwards probably. I alluded just in my conclusion very briefly about questions of moral relationships. And those questions, particularly when it comes down to same-gender marriage or openly gay people serving in roles of ministry, those are really hot-button questions for a lot of people. And in some of the areas where the church operates, are questions that can't even be talked about in polite company or even in mixed gender company. And so rather than having a dictum come from the top, President Vissa suggests that we start looking at that question in the context of our local cultures and areas and have those discussions and try to find ways to be inclusive and loving as Christ would include in love, and yet also respect the particular development of a culture and the way people respond to each other and understand the worth of persons in that culture, and try to find ways in more localized situations to deal with those issues. That will be probably the number one agenda item at the U.S. National Conference in 2012. And I don't think it takes a seer stone to prophesy that the debate will be very heated, if not bloody, for some on that very topic. The role of the Book of Mormon. Officially, the Book of Mormon is one of our three books of Scripture. It stands with the Bible and the Doctrine and Covenants. That's all we've ever said, ever, about the three books of the Book of Mormon, included as the one of the standards of Scripture. There are a wide variety of opinions and understandings amongst members of the church about whether it's an ancient document that was translated through prophetic means, or whether it's a 19th century document that may have some inspiration in it, and then everything in between and beyond. Some people find very little use or no use at all, and simply don't use the Book of Mormon in any setting. Others get upset when we don't have a Book of Mormon passage listed every Sunday with the Bible passages to be used in worship. And so there's just a wide variety, but the subscription to a particular viewpoint about the Book of Mormon has never ever been a test of faith. And I often get asked by my own members, our own members in Community of Christ, Steve, don't you believe in the Book of Mormon? And I say, absolutely not. I believe in the God to whom the Book of Mormon points. I don't believe in the books. That would be idolatry. It's a different perspective. The areas of growth of the church, you know, as most American-based organizations are finding it harder and harder in a secularized society to offer something of value to Game Boys or, I can't even think of all of them, PlayStations and Xboxes and stuff like that. It's in the developing world where there's a great deal of growth. And that poses a lot of challenges because you have different levels of education, different worldview, experience in religious Christian life is very, very limited in some cases. And just the training element of training leaders, indigenous leaders that can function in the church is a massive task that challenges all of the resources of the denomination at the very deepest level, financial and personnel and everything, language and all of that. So we're growing. On a given Sunday in the state of Orissa in India, where the polygamists used to be, they're mostly gone now. There's very little polygamy there now after three generations. We've got about 10,000 baptized members on the records of the church, and we'll have 30,000 people at church on a given Sunday. The same is true for Haiti, very similar numbers in Africa, where you just, you know, the growth is almost explosive. And we're hard pressed to accommodate all of that growth in a reasonable way. Did that pretty much address your questions?
Is the total membership continuing to grow?
The total membership grows, but the membership in the U.S. and Canada declines. And that's another kind of a challenge too, because that's where the financial base is in the developed world.
Just a couple points. When Grant resigned, admitted he made some unfortunate choices. It reminded me of a statement I heard a long time ago in the Methodist Seminary. Somebody had said, as a Catholic, we need to have a sinful pope every now and then. But the point is that it helped remind us that everybody's human, no matter how high or low they are in the structure of the church. I really liked your focus on the international, the Asian missionary work, etc. And that's, of course, one of the reasons for the transformation, or what do you want to call it, that happened in the last 50 years. Some people would say some other word besides transformation. But a couple other factors are very important, I think. And one is the fact that the church membership had moved more from working class into middle class after World War II. And so now we have more people with better incomes, better education. You're more likely in that situation to want to get along with the rest of your neighbors and so forth. And if you're in a working class or kind of a marginalized person in society, it feels kind of good that you got the one true church. But if you've got really good friends that are Presbyterians and Baptists and Catholics, you're a little more likely to want to get along. But I think the biggest one of all, and we'll be disagreeing on this, is the fact that by the late 50s, church members were going to seminaries, and then other graduate studies in history and sociology and so forth. I think the education of the church, as it relates to with our religion, had the biggest effect, because you had, going back to Roy Chaville in the 20s from the University of Chicago, Frank Edwards and Clifford Cole before 58 were publishing books that really reflected new things. And then that new professional class in the 60s that released Harold Alvin Grace and so on.
Right, yeah.
So I see that as the biggest one. But
I appreciate that. And I did kind of gloss over that. That's the modern, postmodern transformation. Yeah. Those things are caught up in all of that. But those are the key points of that.
That's a whole
other
paper.
In fact, my first draft was 60 pages. I got it down to 38, and I just kind of thumbed through it this morning. So, I think there's a lot of important and interesting studies that we need to do on this transformative thing. And really, it was that Asian missional experience that pushed the buttons to get us to put it into high gear, I think, is one of those things. And some of those key people that Bill mentioned are really important in that that whole transformative process. Polly, go ahead.
Let's be the last question.
Is there any dialogue between the LDS Church and the community of Christ? Either way.
Our history and archivists have been working together for probably close to the past 20 years in very, I think, productive and cordial ways. As far as any other higher level dialogues, when Steve Veazey was called to be president of the church, he got a nice note from Gordon B. Hinckley and said, "I can't congratulate you because I know the burdens that the office brings, but God bless you in that endeavor." So I'm kind of paraphrasing and inserting a little bit the intent of the remark, and President Hinckley said, "If you're ever out in Salt Lake, let me know. I'd love to meet you, but you need to hurry. After all, I am 94. And President Veazey caught me in the hall one day at the temple in Independence, and he said, "Says, I've got this interesting invitation from President Hinckley. Do you think I should accept?" And I said, "By all means, accept." And so the whole first presidency came out it was probably 2006, maybe. All three of them came and met with, then it was President Faust and Monson and Hinckley in the administrative, do they still call it the church administrative building?
Administration.
The administration building. And then, of course, they were toured and Kool-Aided and dined. Lunch, that's a good way to put it. Yeah, they weren't wined, but that's, yeah. So that was a meet and greet kind of a thing more than a dialogue. Most of the dialogue takes place in the academic settings that we find ourselves together. And that's probably one of the best places to do that sort of thing.
More valuable, I would say.
I think Bill's right. It's very valuable, maybe some of the most valuable conversations that we've had and can have.
Mormon History Association dialogue, Sunstone, John Whitmer.
Mormon History Association dialogue, Sunstone, John Whitmer Historical Association. And there's a Sunstone Midwest that John Whitmer Historical Association and the Community of Christ Seminary co-sponsor Sunstone Midwest or Restoration Studies Symposium that we have each April. Similar kind of program is here, but a little more skewed towards the Community of Christ things that are important. Even though Polly was the last question, Susan, you may have the last word.
I just wanted to add that, in addition, some of those of us on the Council of 12 are occasionally invited to speak at a ward meeting or to dialogue with the state president or something like that. So there is dialogue also going on, not at the very top level, but at the jurisdictional levels beneath that. And I personally have participated in those dialogues in both California and Washington.
Excellent. Once again, thanks to Stephen Shields.